We need to say something now about the issue of sex. Now, of course, this is a huge matter, and we don't have time to go into it in any real depth in this course, and there's no need to in this basic outline of Christian ethics. We know that we live in a culture where an anti-Christian view of sex as a proper and even cool revolution against patriarchalism, against puritanicalism, against the religious right, and against old-fashioned mores is on the rise. We know that in the universities and even in our public schools, that sex and sex education in the form of pornography and in the form of the homosexual and lesbian agenda is and has been promoted. We know that the pornographic industry is booming, that feminism and homoeroticism are the order of the day. They are at the forefront of political correctness. We know that there are some very powerful academic and legal institutions and persons who are dictating the sexual agenda and therefore the agenda of much of America, in fact, in the West today. And we know that this constitutes an attack upon the family and the whole demographic and moral and socio-political outlook for the future. As one moral spokesman for the spiritual left, Neil Donald Walsh, has said, quote, "I envision a world where we can make love to anyone, any way we wish to, at any time, anywhere." End quote. Of course, this includes children. This includes children with children, adults with children, adults with beasts, or anything. Anything goes with these so-called enlightened gurus of the left. In South Africa, one out of every three children is having sex at the age of 10 years old. In America, porn stars regularly visit and lecture at academic institutions. Planned Parenthood comes into our schools and teaches young people how to use every kind of protection against sexually transmitted diseases, whether heterosexual or homosexual. The University of Minnesota Press recently published a book by Judith Levine called Harmful to Minors, The Perils of Protecting Minors from Sex. Sex outside of marriage is practiced routinely and unquestionably by most adolescents today. And this means that the whole idea of the family is questioned. For example, in Al and Tipper Gore's book, Joined at the Heart, the family is defined as those who are simply joined at the heart, never mind by marriage or by law. And as Peter Jones writes in his book, The God of Sex, an excellent book which I recommend to you, page 85, quote, "Our culture has shoved away from its creational moorings and has launched into an adventure on the wild seas of sexual deconstruction and androgynous reconstruction. Like a child in a small boat on a big lake, we glide into the uncharted waters of the 21st century, lured by irrational hopes of human progress, ignorant of the costly experiments of the past, and perilously unaware of the tsunami of human evil just off the horizon." Well, I have already said, of course, that if you don't have a proper biblical Christian ethic, then it's really impossible to have any kind of a grounded ethic at all. At the end of the day, it really boils down to what society approves of or disapproves of, or certain aspects and pockets of that society, what they let go and what they don't let go. And increasingly, of course, society is more and more accepting of perverted and deviant sexual behavior. In many countries in the Western world, for example in Canada, if a preacher gets up and speaks against homosexuality, he can be arrested for a hate crime, for homophobia. One of President Obama's chief legal advisors is the man responsible for getting purveyors of pornography, child offenders, molesters, and so on off the hook and promoting the gay and perverted sexual agenda, even of pedophiles. And so I think we can expect, under President Obama's presidency, the acceleration of the pagan, and that's what it is, pagan sexual agenda, and the accompanying stigmatization of what's called traditional Western values. Now, what goes for the world will eventually enter into the church, of course, if it hasn't already. And I think it has. One thinks about the preaching of Mark Driscoll, for example, with its crass sexual language, and also the websites that he supports. And this situation is only going to get worse within the churches. Now, from the biblical perspective, the issue of sex, at least sexual activity, is always limited to a heterosexual marriage. Marriage is the only place where one can indulge in sexual activity with one's marriage partner, who is to be a person of the opposite sex. The Bible is so clear about this in its teachings about adultery, about fornication, about sodomy and homosexuality, that many homosexuals will deliberately put themselves against the Bible and its teachings as being the great enemy. Some liberal, quote-unquote, Christian theologians, particularly of the feminist left, will use the Bible to try to support their teachings, but they will twist it out of all recognition in order to get their points across. But let's look at a few verses which give us some biblical prohibitions in this matter of sex. First of all, of course, we see the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, 1 through 13. And it is made quite clear there that the homosexual activity of the men from Sodom is frowned upon and is acted against by the judgment of God from the angels upon those wicked men. And of course, the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain were destroyed by God because of their ungodliness, which included probably primarily this sexual deviation. We see the same thing with the story of Gibeah in Judges 19 and how that is judged by God. We have the texts of Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20 verse 13. Which are quite explicit against a man lying with a man as one lies with a woman. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1, 18 through 32 speaks against it, as he does in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 and 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. In Deuteronomy 23:17, we're told that no Israelite man or woman is to become a temple prostitute. Clearly outlawing prostitution as well as indulging in a false religion. And as John Stott says in Issues Facing Christians Today, page 389, quote, "The evil kings of Israel and Judah were constantly introducing them, that is, sacred prostitutes, both male and female, into the religion of Yahweh, and the righteous kings were constantly expelling them." See, for example, 1 Kings 14:22 and following, 1 Kings 15:12, 1 Kings 22:46, and 2 Kings 23:7. The homosexual lobby argues, therefore, that the Levitical texts prohibit religious practices which have long since ceased and have no relevance to same-sex partnerships today. The burden of proof, Stott says, is with them, however. The plain natural interpretation of these two verses, that is Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13, is that they prohibit homosexual intercourse of every kind. And the requirement of the death penalty, long since abrogated of course, indicates the extreme seriousness with which homosexual practices were viewed. End quote. Now this means that the issue of sex is always not only a simply a moral issue, but it is also a faith issue or a religious or spiritual issue. And in fact, this is proven, particularly by Jones in his book, that those who promote a homosexual and bisexual and lesbian agenda tend to be spiritual people, but they're just not spiritual in the biblical sense. They're into some forms of spirituality, pagan spirituality often, forms of Buddhism or New Ageism. And this means that the agenda of these people pushing the sexual freedom of all people and all things is always a case of idolatry. At the end of the day, the great homosexual agenda is to bring back Sodom and to make Sodom its capital instead of the New Jerusalem. And Christians do themselves no favors by running for the bushes and trying to not think about the problems that have arisen all around us. Problems such as the fact that the sexual agenda is meaning that young children are questioning their sexual orientation and their sexual identity even before they leave school. That the family is not viewed as the construct of a society, but rather the individual and their tastes. That therefore relationships are not long-lasting and therefore produce less children. This also ties in, of course, with the feminist agenda, which has meant that many women have pursued career and self-actualization instead of marriage and motherhood. And this has meant that by the year 2030, the largest age group will be those who are made up of people in their old age. It means that there is, as always, a devaluing of personhood, as people are just seen as sexual objects and not as persons. And this also means that people begin to be unable to enter into long-term relationships because they do not understand the importance of commitment and integrity, and therefore of true love. For example, the statistics have shown over and over again that homosexual couples do not generally last more than 3 or 4 years, that only about 15% of homosexual couples have fidelity, and usually there is infidelity within that relationship, that is, that one or other of the partners are having other sexual relationships outside of that relationship. This, of course, brings its own problems with sexually transmitted diseases, with anal cancer, with all kinds of problems, topped off, of course, with an ever-increasing rise in HIV and AIDS, particularly among male homosexuals. This, of course, has to be paid for, and so it cripples the economy. And on we could go. Morals are degraded, family is degraded, self is promoted. This always costs money. So taxation goes up, hospitalization goes up, right and wrong are seen as relative or are thrown out altogether. And with a lack of integrity, a lack of commitment, a lack of new persons through procreation, and an increase in abortion, and therefore an increasingly large aged population, there is only one way that the nation can go, and that is to total collapse and ruin. And so it is vital that the church testifies clearly and strongly of the importance of marriage and the family and its view of sex within marriage, and understands what that is. And it is also important that as traditional sexual mores are forgotten and misunderstood, that the church shows compassion and a level of understanding towards homosexuals and others which it has not shown very well hitherto. And there are some fine books and ministries which go into this. One good book is Counseling the Homosexual, by Michael Sayer, that's S-A-I-A. And Michael Sayer is a former homosexual who is now an evangelist towards homosexuals, and his book has some very good material in there. and is generally reliable theologically. And so that's a very good one, very compassionate. We must understand that we all have different orientations towards certain sinful practices. Some people have orientations towards lying, or towards greed, or towards lust of the opposite sex, or towards power. Certain individuals cannot seem to stop talking about themselves. And then there are others who have unfortunate orientations towards homosexuality. And all of these people need to be treated with compassion. They need to, if they are lost and they are indulging in these particular orientations, that is, they are allowing these ongoing temptations to develop into lusts of the heart, and they are therefore following them or seeking to follow them, then they need to be treated as sinners who are enslaved to this particular sin. They certainly do not need to be treated as if they are some kind of pariah that cannot be dealt with by the grace of God and the blood of Christ. And I recommend Sire's book to you on that basis. Also, of course, what Dalma says in his book on the Ten Commandments. And also another book, Straight and Narrow, by Schmidt, which is a very useful book. We need to understand that intimate sex between man and wife is a good thing. It is not something that is to be devalued or to be shunned or to be thought of like Augustine did, as being somehow unspiritual or less spiritual than other things. Indeed, if we take Stott's definition of marriage, which is, marriage is an exclusive heterosexual covenant between one man and one woman ordained and sealed by God, preceded by a public leaving of parents, consummated in sexual union, issuing in a permanent, mutually supportive partnership, and normally crowned by the gift of children, sex obviously is a gift of God which is given so that we may encourage one another intimately to commit to one another in love and affection, and also to enjoy one another and one another's bodies. There is nothing wrong with these things, and the scripture speaks about them, of course. One thinks of Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Or the record of Isaac and Rebekah laughing together as man and wife in Genesis 26:8, probably referring to some kind of sexual delight. And of course, many people today believe that the Song of Solomon is a song about human physical sexual union and rejoicing in it. I personally believe that that interpretation is just as figurative as any other interpretation. And I believe that it's driven perhaps more by the contemporary milieu than most exegetes will allow today. But nevertheless, I think it is still correct to say that the Song of Solomon and its language and other parts of the Bible, and also Paul's language, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11:3 and 1 Corinthians 7, show that sex is a good and normal thing. It is not a necessary evil. It is a good thing and needs to be celebrated within marriage. It needs to be understood. It is not to be a selfish thing wherein one partner or the other, usually the man, gets satisfaction for himself but does not care about the satisfaction given to the woman. Of course, that would be breaking the love commitment which the man has towards the woman. And of course, we shouldn't forget that God's words in Genesis 2:24, that they will become one flesh, certainly has a sexual overtone. And that's perfectly okay. This means that sex is not merely for procreation. Now, it certainly is that, and it's very important for that, and our society is suffering because of the misuse of sex and the selfish use of sex for oneself outside of a marriage commitment to the other person. We remind ourselves that marriage is a covenant, according to Ezekiel 16:8 and Malachi 2:14. But marriage sex is not a bad thing at all. It's actually a good, a positive thing. Now, of course, it is between the marriage partners, the man and the woman, who have covenanted together to commit to that marriage relationship. Therefore, of course, the bedroom is not for a third party. It's none of their business. And of course, it is this degrading of sex which is a pollution, another twisting, another corruption, another perversion of God's good gifts, which is, of course, very powerful in the hands of the devil and of the rule of sin in an unsaved person's life. And it is this that really distorts society. Now, certainly there are times when it is not good for married people to have sex. For example, according to Leviticus chapter 12, a woman who has just had a child should abstain from sex for a while. There are certain ceremonially unclean things to do with sex listed in Leviticus 15, but these are not moral things, they just are issues of cleanliness. Likewise, a person may abstain from sex in order to devote themselves more fixedly to God. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:5 for that. But this is just for a season, as Paul says, and it is just like a person can abstain from food for a while. It does not mean that should be continued for very long. And so there is a biblical view of sex, and we should not be intimidated by the world because they look at it as some kind of Victorian prudery in Christians, that Christians talk about sex only in marriage. There are good, solid reasons, both biblical and social, why that should be, as well as moral. At the end of the day, I repeat, it's got to do with the fact that somebody who rejects the biblical ethic can only replace it with a homegrown ethic, which can change according to the whims of the individuals or sector of society. Now, fortunately, societies usually are against incest and paedophilia. But more and more, as the corruption of this sexual license takes hold, you will see paedophiles coming forward to say that they are just like homosexuals in as far as they can't help who they are. They need to celebrate like the homosexuals do. They're paedophilia. And there will be pressure because there is no moral grounding for saying that paedophilia is wrong. People that are against paedophilia will have a hard time trying to argue against it once they get themselves properly organized. Now, the Bible doesn't necessarily talk about paedophilia itself, but it's certainly included in the broad term of fornication, which is spoken of many times in Scripture. But when it comes to incest, well, Leviticus 18 deals with that, and the main reason that it is dealt with is because it has to do with twisting a family relationship. Now, certainly there are physical and emotional issues that go along with that, birth defects and so on. But the main biblical reason has to do with the fact that God has established a family intimacy which is not to be violated by sexual intimacy, which only belongs with a biblically sanctioned marriage. Now, of course, way back in the Old Testament, at the time of Adam and Eve and their children, of course, one set of offspring may well have married another set of offspring, particularly aunts and uncles and cousins and so on and so forth. But that was way back before the flood, and God has since forbidden that for his own reason. And there are clear physiological reasons for that, which are easily identified. Now, fornication is basically the coverall term for all illegitimate sexual activity outside of marriage. And as such, it includes prostitution, Hosea 2:2, incest, 1 Corinthians 5:1, homosexuality, Jude 7. And all such sexual activity or even sexual inclination, remember Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, is fornication. Now, fornication can be adultery if it concerns the violation of a marriage compact. But otherwise, fornication is the term applied for all other forms of sexual sins. And it's dealt with, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20. And so we close here with some words from Peter Jones. He says, "The biblical revelation of God and the goal of his creation meets one of the deepest needs of the human heart. We are made to praise God. This is what you will find in the Bible from the beginning to the end, of which Psalm 148 is a notable example, for it cannot stop praising God and his works. Only a creator separate from the creation can evoke this kind of praise. We were also made to be witnesses, that is, to point to someone beyond ourselves. If God the Creator is distinguished from the things he made, then maintaining the differences in life in general and sexuality in particular is an essential part of the truth about the world. To say that there is no separation between us and God, to say that everything is the same, to say that all sexual permutations are good, is to express a falsehood about reality. It is not good for God, it is not good for the world. All our judgments about what is right and wrong, true and false, good and bad, holy and unholy, and all our declarations of what is meaningful and significant depend upon this basic creator-creature distinction. The drama of humanity's affair with the personal creator is found in the interplay of sexual differences, the drama of courtship, and the beauty of marriage and family. Monogamous heterosexuality is a witness to the glorious mystery of the relationship between the creator and creation. The purpose of sex is to help bring the physical cosmos to its consummation. Thus Eve is called the mother of all the living, and with Adam, this heterosexual monogamous couple pursues the cultural mandate to have dominion over, multiply, and fill the earth. In a marital relationship comprised of difference, intimacy, and vocational significance, they also witness and bring praise to God, the distinct, transcendent, Trinitarian Lord." Amen to that.